It's Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Let's pray. Lord God, please open our eyes as we look at your word, to see you, to see your goodness, to see your generosity, to see your grace. See your grace poured out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your Spirit you would be teaching us and equipping us to live, to serve your majesty. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
What is true joy? What is true joy? Do you want to know what true joy is? Well, I think I can tell you what true joy is by telling you about the worst experience I've ever had in my life. I've been alive for 47 years. I want to tell you about what I can say definitely without any shadow of a doubt is the worst experience of my life. And it happened in 1997, that's 20 years ago. And it was the first day of our family holiday in Bournemouth. We travelled from Kendal down to Bournemouth overnight on the Friday. We used to do that to avoid the traffic. And the idea was that the children would sleep in the car on the six-hour journey or whatever it was. We used to take it easy overnight. And I think we arrived in Bournemouth, and the boys were still awake at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I think I'd heard, are we nearly there yet? For the 150th time. But we finally got there, and I was shattered, but it was a beautiful day. We couldn't get into our hotel. So we went down to the beach, and I fell asleep. It was a beautiful day. The sun was shining, and the tide was ebbing, and I was sleeping. And I remember distinctly being abruptly awakened by Jane shouting. And Jane was shouting this, "We've lost Peter. We've lost Peter. Paul, wake up, we've lost Peter." And I think it was the third time she said it, "We've lost Peter," I was up like a shot. And off to look for him. What had happened was Jane had taken Peter, then four, and Stephen, two, to the toilets. She had instructed Peter very clearly to stay with her. "Do not wander away. Stay with me till I've seen to your brother. And we will go back to Daddy together. Stay here." But Peter decided to wander off. Probably assuming that it would be quite easy to find the place where we had been sitting and lying. We'd put our stuff. But actually, when there's tens of thousands of people on the beach, literally, it's not that easy. It was absolutely jam-packed full. It was a summer day in July. Bournemouth Beach was heaving. And one minute Peter was there. The next minute Jane looks down. He's not there. Comes back to me. He's nowhere to be seen. So I'm up like a shot. We just leave all our gear unattended. Valuables, car keys, everything. And we start looking, because that's the most important thing. Our child has gone missing and we need to find him, but we couldn't see him anywhere. And I just remember the panic that gripped me. Panic that he might be picked up by the wrong kind of people, who do seem sometimes to be drawn to these kind of places. And also panic that he may be someone who couldn't swim at that point, had gone into the sea and had tried to swim and had got into difficulty and drowned. Anyway, we went to the lifeguards and informed them. I went back to the toilets, couldn't see him there. I ran all the way down the promenade to the pier, Bournemouth Pier. We were at one end called Alum Chine, so not quite a mile, but nearly a mile down to the pier, looking, shouting. Couldn't see him anywhere. Ran back to Jane. She was informing the lifeguards of Peter's description. They couldn't miss him, really. He was 4 years old, very, very blonde hair, red spots everywhere because he just had chicken pox. And they were saying, "Well, we'll do what we can to stay here, but you may at some point have to go back to your hotel." And the thought of going back to that hotel, going to the hotel, without one of our children, that's just the worst thing ever. Horrible. Yeah, really, really, really horrible. And it was as we were thinking about having to go back to the hotel without Peter that I saw him. I saw him. Not 30 meters away from where we'd been, totally oblivious to his parents' anguish. And there he was, he just kind of playing with some of the kids. At the edge of the sea, building sandcastles, totally oblivious. But I saw him, and utter relief swept over me, and an indescribable joy just gripped me, and I remember running as fast as I can, shouting his name, "Peter! Peter! Peter!" Jumping over people. The people were lying on the beach. I was jumping over them, and I just ran up to him, and I scooped him up in my arms, and I just gave him a big hug. Tears streaming down my face, thanking God that we'd found our lost child. He didn't know he was lost, of course, but he was lost to us. Hugging him, not wanting to let him go. That's joy. That's joy. But the utter joy that I experienced at finding Peter is nothing, nothing compared to God's joy over one sinner who repents. And that's the joy we see in Luke 15. Tonight we're looking at the passage that Helen has just read. It's the third of the three famous stories that Jesus told: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Some say that this story, this third story, is the greatest story that's ever been told. It has got everything in it. And what's best about it is that you're in it and I'm in it. We're all in this story. Before we get there, it's worth reminding ourselves where we've come from in Sunday evenings. We're in Luke 13 through to 16, these four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And a few weeks ago, we said that the controlling verse, the controlling text of this section is chapter 13, verse 23. You might just want to flip over the page in your Bibles if you've got them open. Chapter 13, verse 23. It's the section that says the narrow door. Someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved? Who's going to make it into God's kingdom, Jesus? Is it going to be loads, or is there only going to be a few? Who will be rescued from God's anger? Who is going to be in the great heavenly banquet, the Messiah's banquet?" And Jesus' answer in that section is, well, not everyone is going to be there, so you make sure that you get in. Well, you can, not everyone's going to be there. And the obvious question in response to that is, well, who will be there? If not everyone's going to be there, who will be there? How can I make sure that I'm in? How can I ensure that I'm an insider and not an outsider on the last day? Is it by being good? That's people's natural assumption. And Jesus' answer is no. And in chapter 14, we saw that a few weeks ago, he says, no, that's not how you get in. You get in by humbling yourself. Humility is what God is looking for. He exalts the humble and he brings down the proud. So it's humility that God is looking for. And you need to humble yourself by admitting your need to be saved from your rebellion against God. And you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. That's what he tells us in Luke 14. And then last week we saw the first of the two stories that he tells in Luke 15. And the message is that God seeks after lost sinners and he rejoices when a sinner repents and is found. So we've got the same three elements in all three stories. Something gets lost, something is found, and there is great joy and celebration and partying. And the message is this: God seeks after lost sinners, and he rejoices when they are found. And last week we saw that there's kind of two truths about God that are two surprises, two shocks, if you like, because they are contrary to the misconceptions that many people have about God. So we saw that God is the God who goes looking for people who are running away from him and hiding from him. So that's a surprise, isn't it? Because most people think that God is the one who's hiding and we're the ones who are looking. But no, it's the other way around. We're the ones who are hiding and God is the one who is looking. It's not the story of the lost shepherd, it's the story of the lost sheep. And the second truth and the second surprise about God is that God is very, 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 very happy when someone turns to him. Very happy. And that contradicts the common misconception that people have that God delights in sending people to hell, which he doesn't, though he will have to do that if people refuse to come back. But God delights in finding people, and he is very happy when he does, and people turn back to him in repentance. We've got the same two things in the third story. So let's have a look at this brilliant story. What is it that makes God happy? What is it that makes God party? What is the heartbeat of God? Same point. God is a God who throws extravagant parties when lost sinners come home. Do have a look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Right at the start of Luke 15, this is the context, the immediate context of the stories that he tells. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors, hated, despised. They were Jews, but they worked for the Romans, and they took money off the Jews, and they gave it to the Romans, and they would take more money from the Jews that the Romans were demanding, and they would pocket the difference. They were thieves. They were hated. They were considered to be scum of the earth by everyone else in Israel. They were the lowlife. And then you've got other sinners all gathering round to hear Jesus. The undesirables, the outcasts, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the unclean. all sorts of undesirables. And then you've got the religious people, the church of Jesus' day, the religious establishment, Pharisees and teachers of the law, seeing this and muttering, grumbling, groaning, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you've got two groups of people around Jesus. Do you see that? Two groups of people. And in the story that we're about to look at, there are two sons. Two groups of people, two sons in the parable, representing those people. Let's think about the first son, who's the younger son, the lost younger son. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Shocking request. "Dad, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to be out of the way. I want your stuff. I don't want you." So the only really real reason for the relationship between me and you is so that I can get my hands on your wealth. So give it to me now and then leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you, Father." That's the short but shocking request in verse 12. That's the sentiment behind it. And the Bible says that we've all done that with God. We all want the inheritance, but we don't want him. We all want the gifts, but not the giver. We all want the goodies, but we don't want the good God who gives them. And that's what, in essence, it means to be a sinner. That's the heart of sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Sin is not fundamentally, not at its heart, the riotous, out-of-control living that people, religious people, tend to associate it with. It is not the sex, the drugs, and the rock and roll. The heart of sin is verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. That is the heart of sin. "Father, give me my share of the estate. I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want the gifts, but I don't want you, the giver." It's the desire to be independent from God. Receive the gifts, reject the giver. And we've all done that. And even after we've come home, the sad truth is we still continue to do that. I can think of several occasions this past week when I've done that. Rejoiced in the gifts and not the giver. Taken the gifts, forgotten the giver. So I need to keep on repenting. So off he goes, this son, this younger son, convinced that this independence is going to bring him happiness and freedom. The independence that he's looking for, it seems to offer so much, but we see that it delivers very, very little. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered all his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Independence seems to offer much, but it delivers very little. Verses 15 and 16 are a graphic description of life without God. It's the very opposite of what the son had hoped for, isn't it? He's hoped for happiness, but he ends up in misery. And it's the same with human beings who run away from God. We hope for happiness, but we end up in misery. Sin brings misery. But on top of that, sin also dehumanizes. Verse 16, it's a terrible picture. Here's this young man, this Jewish young man, and he ends up slopping around in the pig muck, salivating over the pig's food. I mean, you can picture it. The pellets arrive from the farm shop, from the food store. And as soon as those pellets come that the pigs are going to eat, his mouth starts to water. Can we see what sin does? Dehumanizes. Sin is a terrible offense against God. Terribly to say to him, "I don't want you, go away." And it's a dehumanization. And this young man, he ends up like one of the animals. We're made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and 2. But when we walk out on God, that image gets distorted. And for a Jewish audience, Jesus couldn't have chosen a more distorted image than of a man living with pigs and longing for their food. He's at rock bottom. But then verse 17, he comes to his senses. When he comes to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." So he realizes in that moment that relationship with his father is the environment for which he longs. So there in the pigsty, he begins to rehearse his "I'm sorry" speech. Verse 18. "I'll set out, I'll go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' I know I don't deserve to be in your family. I forfeited the right to be your son. I know that. I've treated you terribly, but please make me a servant. I want to be near you." And so, verse 20, he got up and went to his father. He got up and he went to his father. Can you feel the drama now? It's Jesus telling the story. Can you feel the drama? Can you feel the tension? Can you feel the suspense? Probably not, because you know the story. You know the ending. Most of us here will know it. But there is real suspense here. Real suspense. This son has terribly, terribly mistreated his father. The son has brought terrible shame on his father. What's he going to do, this father, when he comes face to face with the son who has treated him so shamefully? What's he going to do? Is he going to set the dogs on him? Is he going to get his shotgun out, meet him and say, "Get off my land"? Is he going to throw stones at him? Well, you wouldn't blame the father for doing that, would you? This son has treated him disgracefully. He's wronged him very, very badly. What's he going to do? Well, this son, as he goes home, he hasn't read the parable of the lost sheep. He hasn't read the parable of the lost coin. He doesn't know what we know. He doesn't know that heaven erupts, heaven rejoices when lost sinners come home. This is edge of your seat stuff. If you've been there in that original crowd, hearing Jesus tell this story for the first time. And then we have verse 20. Shock, horror. B, second part of 20b. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." I think it was Aristotle who said, "Great men don't run." Great men don't run. Certainly in the ancient world, great men didn't run. It wasn't dignified. But here is this father abandoning all gentlemanly decorum, all dignity. He hitches up his robe, he bares his legs like a boy, and he runs. And he runs to his son. And when he comes to his son, he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. Kisses him. Kisses the wretch who's treated him so badly. And the son tries to make his "I'm sorry" speech, verse 21. The son says to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father interrupts the speech. He doesn't get all the way through it. He's rehearsed it, but he doesn't get all the way through it. And the father says, "Quick!" And all the family privileges are his straight away. "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. He's alive again. He's lost, but now he's found." So they began to celebrate. So all the family privileges, do you see that, are his straight away. So the robe over his head, the ring on his finger, they're signs of restored status, sonship. He's got it back again. In the father's eyes, that's how he's been treated, not as a slave, not as a servant, but as a son. Even before he's had time to get the whole speech out, he doesn't come back as a servant. He comes back as a son. And he doesn't have to work for it. He gets it free. What a moment. And the party starts, and the music starts, and the dancing starts, and the feasting starts, And the point is that God is a God who loves to celebrate when lost sinners come home. Get the message. Get the point. It's actually more than that. Just have a look at verse 32, which is the end of the story, which we'll come to in a moment. But he says to the older son, the father, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." He repeats what he said to the older brother. But notice that word at the beginning, "but we had to celebrate." Literally, in the original, it's "we absolutely must celebrate." And that's God. That's God's heart. He must have a party. He must have a party when lost sinners come home. And Jesus is saying, that's the best picture that I've got to describe how the Father feels, how God feels, how I feel when lost sinners return to us. And I've come from heaven. And I know what it's like. I know the parties that are thrown up there when lost sinners come home. This is what we do there when people who've rebelled against God come home. And if you're a Christian here tonight, then that is what happened the moment you turned to Christ. There was rejoicing in the presence of the angels. There was a great party in the presence of the angels. And if the party and the rejoicing is in the presence of the angels, who is doing the rejoicing and the partying? It's God. And when you became a Christian, that happened. You might not be able to remember the day you became a Christian or the moment you became a Christian. Many of us can't. We just know that we're trusting Christ today. But God knows the exact moment that you did become His. And He had a party. Great big party. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, if you haven't turned from living for yourself and come to God through Jesus, why not get the party started tonight? Doesn't matter what you've done. That's the welcome that you will receive. The welcome that the Father gives His Son. That's the welcome that you will receive, guaranteed, if you come to Him. Turn and come from the distant country and come home to Him. God's mercy will cover every kind of wrongdoing. Well, that's the lost younger son. And then we come to the second son, who is also lost. He's the lost older son. I was tempted at verse 24 just to go and sit down, because often that's the way this parable is treated, as if there's only one son. But there's two. Jesus doesn't stop at verse 24. And the reason is that this chapter is about verse 2, isn't it? It's all about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The older son that we're about to meet represents the religion of the Pharisees. And the big contrast in this story is not between the two sons. That's not the contrast. The big contrast in this story is between the older son and the father. The father is all about lavish grace and generosity, undeserved kindness poured out upon people who don't deserve it. And the older brother is all about performance. He's all about achievement. And that kind of religion never, ever, 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 ever has a party when lost sinners come home. Never. Instead, it mutters and it grumbles and it complains and it toots and clicks its tongue. See what the Pharisees were doing in verse 2? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then look at the reaction of the older son in verse 28. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. Same reaction as verse 2. He becomes angry, refuses to go to the party. You can almost hear in verse 2, can't you? "This man, my father, welcomes sinners and eats with them." How disgusting. How terrible. So it's very clear from the context, isn't it, who the elder brother is. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are annoyed that Jesus is associating with scum, with lowlifes, just as the older brother is annoyed that his father has welcomed back his good-for-nothing younger brother. And in verse 30, he can't even refer to his brother as his brother, can he? You see that? He answered, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me anything so I could celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours came back, you killed a fattened calf and you celebrate. It's nothing to do with me, that good for nothing. He's not my brother, he's your son. He's looking down his nose at him. That's the Pharisees. That's the religion of performance. Verse 29 shows that he's all about performance, isn't it? All these years, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. He hasn't got the right picture of the Father, has he? Totally got the Father wrong, sees the Father as a slave driver. All these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Here are the Pharisees who think they're superior. They are better. They're righteous. They think that God celebrates for the wrong reason. Why on earth would you celebrate for the return of a loser, a failure? What you should be celebrating is my performance. That's what the older son is saying. You should be celebrating my performance. But you never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Notice he doesn't say to celebrate with you. He's not interested in the Father either. He's relationally distant from the Father. But when this son of yours who squandered your money on prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. The religion of the Pharisees thinks God should be celebrating because we keep the rules. But Christianity is not a morality contest. It is not good boy versus bad boy. Because the Bible tells us that everybody is bad. Everybody in the world is bad. And everybody has to come in the same way, on the basis of God's grace, God's mercy, and his forgiveness. When you look at the world, you haven't got a world that is full of two types of people. You haven't got a world that is full of good people and bad people. You've got a world full of sinners. A world full of two groups of sinners, either repentant sinners or unrepentant sinners. That's the only difference. We're either repentant sinners or unrepentant sinners. So there's two ways of rebelling against God. That's what Jesus is telling us here. You can rebel against God by being immoral, younger son. Or you can rebel against God by being moral, older son. And trying to work your own way to him through performance and achievement. By being proud and arrogant. And both sons are lost. Both sons need search and rescue. And the only difference is that one son knows it and the other son doesn't. He denies it. One son knows that he's not good enough for God, he's not good enough for the Father. The other thinks he is good enough for the Father, for God. But Jesus is telling us that when it comes to getting into God's kingdom, when it comes to that great party, the messianic banquet that we don't want to miss, when it comes to getting in there, it doesn't matter how nice you are, it doesn't matter how respectable you are, or how good you are, because the entrance is a gift. It's a free gift. And every single person has to enter the same way. You can picture the older son outside, can't you? It's a bit like some of the kids that, when I did a sports club at Burton School, if they lost, they would go off and they'd stand on the sidelines, go walk away, you know, like this, head down, outside, and no matter what you did to go out to them, they wouldn't come back. Sulkers. And you can imagine like that, kind of your lip out, arms folded, back to his father, kicking stones around. And I'd leave him there. We'd leave him there, wouldn't we? But verse 28, no, look at the father. Father goes out again. So his father went out and pleaded with him. That's the second time the father goes out to a son, isn't it? The second time the father has humiliated himself for one of his sons. Because here's the host of the party, the lord of the household, the master of the banquet, leaving his own feast to go and plead with his son. That's humiliating. In front of all the guests. What a humiliation. And yet he goes and his words are tender. They're not harsh. He loves these sons the same. He gives them the same offer. He gives them the same treatment. Verse 31, my son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see that both sons are taught exactly the same lesson. The younger son, verse 24, "The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Verse 32, "We had to celebrate and be glad. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Both sons receive exactly the same lesson about the father. We receive the same lesson about the father. And so the father goes out to the older son and he says, "You're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Will you come in?" That's what he's saying. He's pleading with him. Will you come in? Will you come and join the party? Will you swallow your pride? And for the older son, there's only one way for him to come in, and that is to swallow his pride and to humble himself. And if you're an older son type, it's the only way that you'll get in is by humbling yourself and swallowing your pride. And I bet Jesus' hearers at this point are on the edge of their seats, don't you? They've never heard this before. What's he going to do, this older son? Is he going to go in or not? Will he humble himself? Will there be reconciliation? And as they ask the questions, story ends. And the older son at this point is still outside. It's a cliffhanger. It's quite ironic, isn't it, that the younger son, the bad kid, he's on the inside now, enjoying the party. And it's the good, moral kid who's outside at the end of the story. But is he going to go in? It's a cliffhanger. And the effect, I think, is to turn the question back to us, the readers and the hearers. Well, what about you? What about you? Are you going to come in? Are you going to humble yourself? That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law. That's what Jesus is maybe saying to us. Well, there are two groups of people listening to Jesus. There are two sons. There are two groups of people in this room tonight. There are two groups of people in Kendal. There are two groups of people in the UK. There are two groups of people in the world. In this parable, God is speaking to the rogue who's messed up their life. But he's also speaking to the self-righteous person who thinks they're okay. God says exactly the same thing to both. "I'm seeking the lost and I rejoice. I rejoice when lost sinners are found." There's a big danger that the older son will stay outside because he just can't stomach the character of God. He doesn't like God's mercy to people who he thinks don't deserve God's mercy, and he's blind to his own need to be found and repent because he is presumptuous in his self-righteousness. If you're a younger brother type, you'll know you're lost without the rescue that God provides. And if you never have yet, let me say again, come home tonight. Tonight's the night to come home. The arms are open wide. God is saying, please come home to me. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what people think about you. It doesn't matter what people say about you. I want you. Home with me. Come home. There is room for you at my party. That's what God is saying to you. And if we're an elder brother type, and there's a very strong warning here for us, you are the person most at risk of missing out. You are lost, but you won't admit it. And here is God extending his arms of welcome. And Jesus is saying to you, don't let your pride get in the way. You come home too. You'll receive exactly the same welcome. And for those of us who have received that welcome, verse 2 is just a brilliant thing, isn't it? They mean it as a criticism, but they articulate the gospel. This man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man who has come from heaven, welcomes sinners and eats with them. Aren't you glad that that's what Jesus is like? Aren't you glad that that's what our God is like? May the same be said of his people at Park Street in Kendal. These people welcome sinners and eat with them. And these people rejoice. These people have a party. They're so happy when lost sinners come home. Amen.